Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans 1. To the end of Romans 1 will be beginning in verse 24. You ever thought about what's the worst thing in the world? And sometimes, if you're thinking about that, maybe you've had this experience, children can ask morbid questions. When my wife was growing up, she had a little brother 7 years behind him, and he would come up with these morbid questions. Would you rather have this happen or this happen? And one of his questions was, would you rather be burned at the stake or buried alive? And, you know, people would look at my brother-in-law and say, what in the world have you been thinking about? And could you just go outside and play or do something else? But think about it. What's the worst thing in the world? Or to ask it another way, what's the worst thing that God could do to someone in this life? What is the worst thing that God could do? Paul answers that beginning in verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God who has made us in your image. And Lord, in your mercy, you speak to us and tell us hard things. Not ultimately, Lord, so that we might disdain and denounce others, but so that we might see and repent of our own sin. And so we pray now, search our hearts, Father, that we might turn from self to rest in you, delight in you, give praise to you for the glory of your name. Amen. Not all kids' questions are morbid. My kids growing up would ask all kinds of questions. One of them one time, probably when we were at the beach and I was fishing, was, Dad, what did sharks do before the fall? You ever thought about that? What would an unfallen shark do? Well, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that entirely. I do know this. Fallen sharks do some crazy and even self-destructive things. Maybe if you've watched documentaries, nature shows, you've learned that a shark in a feeding frenzy might actually become injured, might be bitten by another shark, might even be disemboweled by another shark. And here's what fallen sharks will do. Fallen sharks will eat their own disemboweled body. They will devour themselves. And that's messed up. That's fallen. And yet, the shark wants to do it. And the shark does to its own continued destruction. And so, what is the worst thing in the world that God could do to somebody? It's not strike them with a lightning bolt. It's not send them a debilitating disease. It is first and foremost to simply give them over to what they want. That is the worst thing in the world that God can do to a sinner, is to simply give them over. And again, if we look at the few verses prior to the ones we just read, for even though they did not know God, or they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of creatures and all these different things. And so what did God do? For people that had so defiantly shaken their fist in His face, and let's understand again, this is all of humanity, since the fall. What is it that God did in the case of some? What we see is that He simply gave them over. That is the worst possible manifestation of the wrath of God in this life. The worst thing in the world God can do to a sinner is say, just go ahead. I won't stop you. I won't remind you. Go ahead. When we look at the book of Romans, and you know, maybe you're visiting with us today and you're thinking, real downer of a place. Don't know if I'll come back. Well, understand, we're preaching through the book of Romans, and so we deal with every passage as it comes up. And here in this portion of the book of Romans, what we're seeing is the wrath of God. The wrath of God poured out upon sin. And we might talk of wrath, you even see it in the book of Romans, in three different ways. Sometimes it's talking about the eternal wrath of God, the infinite eternal wrath of God that we all deserve for our sin, and the wrath toward which we are all headed apart from God's saving work in Christ. And so there is the eternal wrath of God. There is another manifestation of the wrath of God in chapter 13 of Romans, and that would be what we would call civil justice. When someone commits a crime and they're captured, they're apprehended, and then they pay the penalty for that crime. Well, that would be a manifestation of the wrath of God. He talks in Romans 13 about government bearing the sword. But here we're talking about another kind of wrath. It's not the eternal wrath of God that's addressed in the gospel that's coming if we don't turn from our sin to Christ. It's not a sort of just a lesser wrath that we might experience in this life because of our misdeeds or even our crimes. The wrath of God, as it's described here, is God simply saying, you just go ahead. Now here's our error. Even as Christians, we think that the world is out there getting away with it and having fun. You notice the Psalms are very honest, and in the Old Testament reading that we read earlier in the Psalms, the psalmist is saying, you know, it just seems like the wicked, they do whatever they want. They ignore God, they afflict His people, and nothing ever happens to them. And in their mind, they think nothing's ever going to happen. God hasn't done anything up to this point. God's not going to do anything down the road. There is no God, or if there's a God, He doesn't matter. I'm going to do what I want to do, and nothing bad is going to happen. And sometimes to the Christian, it looks like that's the case. And yet, there is this reminder here in Romans 1 that is not the wicked getting away with it and having fun. That is God giving the wicked over to the horrible misery of his sin and to the self-destructive consumption of his own sin. So here's the point. At the end of Romans 1, never forget how horrible it is to be given over. Never forget how horrible it is for a sinner to be given over. When you look at someone and it seems like they are godless, they are irreverent, they are wicked, they despise God, they disdain and deride His people, and they seem to, and everything they touch still seems to turn to gold. Never forget what a horrible thing it is to be given over. As a good friend of mine said to somebody years ago or to a group, he said, when you stop getting caught and you stop feeling bad, you better watch out. That is a terrible place to be. It is a terrible thing to be given over by God. Never forget how horrible it is to be given over to our heart's desires. Look at verses 24 and 25. You know, we As you're looking down at those, in my family, we sometimes quote movie lines, and one of those movies that gets quoted a ton is Napoleon Dynamite. Some of you are going, I don't know what that is. Some of you are saying, I got just as many quotes as you've got. But one of the things that my children will facetiously say to one another or to a friend sometimes when somebody's struggling with not knowing what to do, they'll just quote Napoleon Dynamite and say, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Now, let me say to you, lovingly, pastorally, as a brother in Christ, follow your heart is an abysmally stupid idea. That's dumb. And that is naive, and that is misguided, and that is dangerous. That is not where you want to go, because the Scriptures say that the heart of man is deceitful, that it's desperately, that it's incurably wicked or sick. The point is, you cannot trust your heart. You cannot just trust the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean every desire we have is sin, but to just say, well, this is what I want, so it must be God's will, that is utter folly. What we see here is that God gave them over to the desires of their heart. Look in verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The word that he uses here for lust, it can simply mean more broadly longing or desire. So, for example, when Christ is talking about eating the Lord's Supper, he says to his disciples, I've earnestly desired to eat this supper with you. I've earnestly longed. I really want to do this. What's the same word there? So the word in and of itself can simply mean a longing, but it can also mean an inappropriate longing or even a lust in the way that we would typically use the term, meaning sexual immorality. Probably that's the case here in verse 24, because he goes on to speak about impurity. That could be generally moral uncleanness, but it can also be more particularly sexual in nature. And then he goes on to talk about how they dishonored or they despised their bodies with one another. But the point is this, in verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, in verse 24, God gave them over. Never forget what a horrible thing it is to be given over to the desires of one's heart. You know, sometimes, I heard a pastor say decades ago, he said, sometimes we're like the kids with our noses pressed up against the glass at the candy counter. I said, is there even a candy counter anymore? I realized I thought about that recently. I went, I don't know if we still have them. I guess now we just have them out on the shelves and we go get the candy. But you remember when some of us, when we were kids, there would be that candy counter in the department store, because there was everything in the department store. And you would go and you would just, your mom would be wandering around in looking at different clothes, and if you weren't hiding inside one of those carousels so she couldn't find you, then what you would do is you would go over to the candy counter and you would just look at all that candy. And this is what you would think. Mom's not going to buy it because she's going to say, we're not going to spend that kind of money. And I've been told by mom and dad that it's not good for me, but boy, it would just be so nice to have it. And too often, even as Christians, this is what we do. We look at the world pursuing its sin, and we think, I know it's wrong, and I know I shouldn't, but it would be so nice to join in. And we forget, it would not be nice. It would be utter misery. Now, we may not even know it at the time, but the Scriptures tell us that it is miserable and it is self-degradation. It's not that the world is having all the fun. In many cases, it is that the world has simply been given over. And when we turn from God, we descend into all manner of godlessness. And interestingly, if you go back and you look at Greco-Roman philosophy, it was all, they were grossly immoral in terms of the way that they lived personally. And someone wrote a book in recent decades called Intellectuals, about modern Western intellectual secularist. Interesting parallel. Grossly immoral in their personal lives, grossly immoral. And so when we turn from the one true God, when He gives people over, it's actually to self degradation. But then you look at verses 26 and 7, and it goes further. It's not just that God gives them over to the desires of their heart. God gives them over to what is degrading and unnatural. You look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then he goes on to be a bit more explicit as he works his way through exactly what he means by that. But he gives them over to that which is, he says, unnatural. Look at verse 26. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Interestingly, the word in the Greek is physikos, from which we get physical. And so what Paul is saying is they gave up the physical or the natural or the instinctive function for that which, Paul says, is literally against nature. James Boyce said it this way, adultery and fornication are sin and they're degrading and they're shameful. But they are not against nature in exactly the same way that homosexuality is. They're sin, they're shameful, they're unnatural in the sense they're not what God intended us, the way that God intended us to express sexuality. And yet, what Paul is describing in verses 26 and 27 goes a step further to the degrading and the unnatural. Now here's the point. The prevalence of certain things in our society today are not a mark of enlightenment. By the way, I think most of us get this as Christians. But these things are not a mark of enlightenment. They are a mark of the wrath of God. There are things now that we've begun to try to argue are normal and even completely fine, even commendable in some circles. And yet, we should see that these things are unnatural and even absurd. Even think about it this way. You know, some of you know that I was converted later in life, so I can still remember how to think like a non-Christian. And we all sort of instinctively know how to think like non-Christians. If you're a secularist and you believe that we just arrived here as an act of, you know, matter and energy coalescing, and now we've kind of evolved to this point, think about it. Homosexuality, by the very nature of it, would naturally select itself out of existence in a generation. But here's the reality. In a recent study, what was shown was that LGBT youth are 5 times as likely to become pregnant or get somebody pregnant as straight youth. Let me say that again. LGBT youth are 5 times as likely to get pregnant or get somebody else pregnant. Now, just to catch us up, if some of us think through it, that shouldn't be possible. What does it tell you? Well, it tells you that people are hypersensualized and hypersexualized, but people are making a choice to pursue sensuality and sexuality, and sometimes perhaps to do whatever they can to get someone to notice them or to give them a relationship because they have sad things in their background or because they've simply chosen to go down those roads. But it is, by its very nature, it doesn't make sense, Paul says. It is not natural. It is a rejection of God's creative design. It's not enlightened. It is an example of being given over by God to that which is degrading and unnatural. Now, having said all that, maybe you're here today, and I realize in a group this size, maybe you're here today and you actually struggle in those particular areas of sin. Or maybe you have a loved one who's right now completely given over in those areas of sin. The good news of Scripture is there is hope in Christ. There is hope in Christ. Christ came and lived and died and rose to fulfill the requirements of God's law, to pay the penalty for the sin of all kinds of people. not just fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals, but murderers and slanderers and drunkards and thieves and any other number of things that we might talk about. There's hope in the gospel. It doesn't mean that struggles instantaneously go away. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that we really have to address in our lives, but there is hope in Christ. We recognize, we'll get down to verse 32 in a minute, that there are many things, and in fact, all sin is worthy of death. All sin is worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. And yet Christ came and lived and died to atone for sin, to redeem us from the bondage of sin. And so in Christ, God doesn't leave us given over to sin. Never forget how horrible it is to be given over to sin, and yet Christ came to deliver us from sin. But then as we get to the largest portion of the passage that we're looking at this morning in verses 28 through 32, here's something, and let me say it before I kind of state it positively. There is something worse than the LGBTU movement. Let me say it again. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, that's just, how low can you go? You can't go any worse than that. Can't be any further away from God than that. But if you think that, you're not looking at this passage. Look, picking up in verse 28, it goes further. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. Their minds, their hearts become increasingly dark and twisted. And then Paul gives all kinds of little examples of what that looks like. In verse 29, he begins by listing sort of four general sins: unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. But then notice the next seven things that he lists really all are various manifestations of hatred toward others, of the way that sin affects our relationship with others. He says, again, in the middle of verse 29 and following, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers. And so he starts with these general, then he says, here are in terms of the way that we relate to other people made in the image of God, and all of these different really manifestations of hatred. And then look back in verse 34. Now he begins to show, I can't remember what commentator said, various manifestations of raging pride. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Then look at the self-absorption, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Someone paraphrased it this way: senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But then look at verse 32. Verse 32 pulls all of that together and says, and this is fascinating, look at 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They know it's sin. They know that it's deserving of death. And they not only still do it, but they give approval and encourage others to do the same thing. Because as someone in our congregation said years ago, in some ways, participation is the ultimate affirmation. If you participate with me, you are affirming without words that I am right. I think it goes even further than that in verse 32. It is a mindset in verse 32 that says, it is better the whole world go to hell than I repent. That's the mindset. That is how far a man will ultimately go when he is given over by God. And so again, just understand, those that seem to just have utter disregard for God, care nothing about Christ, not interested in hearing, and still life seems to be going okay, that's not getting away with it, folks. That's not getting away with it. And you think from the perspective of God that getting away with it, so to speak, for a few decades, you think that's anything? I mean, that's nothing. Who is it? The pastor Tony Evans said, people say you go around once. He said, no, you go around twice. The first time's the short time. And then there is an eternity in the age to come. People are not getting away with anything. But people are sometimes being given over. And that's why we press the whole gospel. We looked at this last Sunday. What is the whole gospel? Well, at least in the sense of Romans 1, what I mean is we press not just the good news that there is salvation in Christ, but the wrath of God that we all deserve is condemnation. And none of us deserve the salvation that He gives in Christ. And yet God is a merciful God that even in the midst of our sin, sent His Son, sent Christ to dive into the middle of the feeding frenzy of sharks and to suffer at our hands in order to save us from our sin. And so we need to press on one hand the wrath of God with the prayer that the Holy Spirit would convict sinners that wrath is coming. You know, again, I can remember early on when I was converted to Christ, I didn't know much of anything. I never walked into a church service before I was converted as a teenager. And yet, a couple of things became very clear to me. God is real and I'm headed toward hell. God is real and I deserve hell. And then I began to, from that point, hear and understand the message that Christ came and endured the hell of the cross in my place to save me from my sin. But we press the whole full counsel of the gospel of Christ, both of wrath and the need for repentance and the forgiveness and redemption that can be found only in Christ. We press that upon people so that they might turn to Christ for salvation. Not because we think we're better than they are, but because we know how we were saved and we know what they desperately need for their salvation as well. But then finally, I kind of want to come back to this as we wrap up, because we can look at a passage like this and say, oh yeah, it's talking about those people out there and those people I saw in the news and those things I heard about and those things I read that book about. But understand, always keep in mind, whatever sin you might see out there, even if you are, well, no, let me back up and say it this way. Whatever sin is out there is in here. And whatever sin you see out there in other people is at least in seminal form present in your own heart. And so you and I should never look at a passage of Scripture without asking the question, without wrestling with the question, even if nobody would say I'm guilty of whatever number of things I might list in the passage, in the verses above, where do I need to take this to heart myself? Where do I need to repent? In other words, it's not enough to say, well, I'm not doing anything in 24 and 25, and I'm denouncing everything in 26 and 27, and then ignore 29 through 32. You and I can't do that. We have to ask, in what way does this apply to me? And I would say if there is an ultimate thrust to verses 28 and following, 29 and following, it is the worship of self. It is pride. So, LGBT is perverted, but pride is satanic. And all the other things begin with pride. As C.S. Lewis said, it's the greatest sin. All the other things flow out of our love for self and our worship of self. Pride sees itself as above everybody else, looks down on them, denounces them, derides them. Pride and hatred, and again, we see a lot of forms of hatred here. Hatred of people, hatred of God. Pride and hatred are two sides of the same coin. So here's the question. Are you carrying that coin in your pocket? Do you kind of like to take it out and fiddle with it, rub it between your fingers? Look at the head, look at the tail, but you don't see any problem with that coin. I mean, that's kind of a cool coin. That coin, you think, buys you things that you want to have. Do you envy someone else because of the boyfriend she has? Or because of the position he got on the team? Do you resent another because she has the home that you wish you had, or because he has the career and the status that you've never known? Do you have a tendency to fault-finding and strife, even in the church? Do you tend to think, maybe you don't say it this way, but what you think is that you're one of the faithful few, and there are very few that measure up to your standard of knowledge or fidelity, and nobody has the credibility or right to confront and correct you? Do you carry that coin? Because, again, there are a lot of things that are perverted. But what is more subtle and even subtly satanic is the sin of pride. And it is a terrible thing to be given over to that sin, just as it is a terrible thing to be given over to any sin. There is probably one, what I'm going to call the major anthem of pride. You know, this recently my family and I were watching one of these animated movies, and you know, it's about a singing contest. Kind of reminds you of American Idol. I think it's interesting that that a gorilla sang Teen Pop, and there was one that sang opera. I can't remember what that one was. And there is a mouse that sings Sinatra. And maybe you remember what is the Sinatra song that everybody knows better than any other? I Did It My Way. Have you ever listened to the lyrics of I Did It My Way? And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and more. Much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. Really? I mean, I thought, too few to mention? I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Now, of course, some of you remember, and as the end, Frank really starts to crank it up, and he says this: for what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Now, I'm not going to make a pronouncement on Frank Sinatra's eternal state. I don't know that. You and I don't know that. But I would say to you, this is possible. It is possible that Frank said, I'm going to do it my way, and God said, go ahead. And that is the worst possible thing in the world that can happen to a sinner in this life. And so the question is, are you Frank Sinatra or the Apostle Paul? Sinatra, at least, unless something changed from the end of that song, did it his way. And the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, there was nobody that exemplified pride and disdain of others more than the Apostle Paul. And yet when confronted with Christ, he was driven to his knees. He saw his sin against God and repented of his pride, repented of his sin more holistically. And so where are you? Are you in the camp with Frank, or are you in the camp with Paul? But never forget what a horrible thing it is to be given over by God to whatever it is that you want to do. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that you give us hard passages, confrontational passages in your word that confront us with our sin, that show us the misery of our state before you and how desperately we need the salvation that can be found only in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts. Lord, where there is pride, convict us. Where there is enmity, show us that no matter what might have been done to us, that our ultimate problem is ourselves. Lord, where there may be entanglement and even life-dominating sins of one form or another, we pray that you would, in your grace, use to us the ministry of the body, use your people, Work by the power of your Spirit that we might be delivered, that we might be strengthened and established in Christ, that we might be enabled to walk faithfully with Him. All through Him we pray. Amen.